The Book of Lamentations is a series of five poems which lament the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. In the first poem, which we looked at last week, the Word of God laments with Lady Jerusalem, both her suffering and her sin. And the Word teaches her that her suffering was because of her sin and came from the Lord as an act of discipline. Now, not all suffering is the direct result of our own sin, but in Jerusalem's case, it was. And the Word helps her to see this, even as he laments her suffering with her. And she eventually agrees with his assessment. First, she confesses her sin to others, saying in verse 18, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." And in the end, after being instructed by the Word and after confessing to others, she is finally able to confess her sins to God, praying in verse 20 of chapter 1, "My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious." This first poem is challenging for us for two reasons. First, because we don't like to think of our sins as having consequences. We want to be able to do what we want without adverse consequences and without facing judgment. But that desire is out of accord with reality. If we sin, we will suffer. Second, it's also challenging because we don't like to think that our suffering comes from God. We want to think that he only allows good things in our lives. But in verse 5 of chapter 1, the Word told Lady Jerusalem that her suffering came because the Lord had afflicted her. God is sovereign not just over the good things in our lives. He is sovereign over everything in our lives. If we suffer, it is because God has willed that we would suffer. This is admittedly hard. Nevertheless, it is true and even good. If we stop to think about it, we would see that there is no better place for our suffering than in the hands of God. That is, for God's people, of course. For God's enemies, for those who ultimately reject God, there is no worse place than being in the hands of God. For their suffering will be great and will know no end. But for God's people, it brings us comfort knowing our suffering is in the hands of our sovereign God. Why? Because we know that in the hands of our sovereign God, our suffering has an end. He can stop our suffering at any moment and indeed has promised that eventually he will bring to our suffering forever. It's also a comfort because we know that he is not giving us more suffering than is needed to accomplish his good purposes in our lives, even though it often feels more than we can bear. Additionally, we know that he will not fail in turning all our suffering, not just some of it, but all our suffering to glory. Nevertheless, this gloriously good doctrine that all our suffering is in the hands of God is still often painful for us in the midst of our suffering. And it's to this doctrine that the author of Lamentations returns in his second poem. If the first poem is lamenting Jerusalem's suffering and sin, the second poem laments Jerusalem's suffering and the Lord's anger. There are predominantly two things that are challenging for us in this poem. Again, that our suffering comes from the Lord, which is repeated from the first poem and emphasized in this poem. And secondly, we are challenged by the fact that at the end of this poem, Lady Jerusalem is questioning God. The poem does not end with a tidy confession of sin and a hope for reconciliation, as did chapter 1. The poem ends with Lady Jerusalem questioning the justice of God in her suffering. This makes us uncomfortable. We think Lady Jerusalem should not talk like this. But let's not lose hope for her yet. Let's remember what we saw in the first poem and continue to hope that God's word will bear fruit in her life, even as we have already seen it do. And let's remember that we're only in chapter 2 of Lamentations. There may be more work needed in her life, but there is time for that work to be done. God is not done with Lady Jerusalem yet. Finally, as with the first poem, The second poem is an acrostic poem, with each verse starting with the next verse in the Hebrew alphabet, which I think points to the ordered plans of a sovereign God who is at work even in the midst of suffering to bring about great good for his people. Well, let's turn now to Lamentations chapter 2 and read it together. Lamentations chapter 2, starting in verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who are delightful in our eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord, Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy, destroyed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that in our day and in our time, and even in this very hour, your word has not fallen silent, but is still speaking and is still accomplishing your gloriously good purposes for it. We pray that you would fulfill your purposes for this text, for this moment, even now. Help me to preach your word faithfully, with conviction, and help us all to hear from you and learn, that we might repent of our sins, that we might turn to you and find healing of our suffering, that we might worship you as our God and our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lamentations 2 can be divided into three speeches. First, from the word, then the witness, and finally, the woman. The word, the witness, and the woman. The first speaker is the narrator, whom last week I called the word, because he speaks the word of God. His speech is found in verses 1 through 10, and he speaks of Jerusalem in the third person, she, her, hers. The second speaker is the witness. He agrees with the word's testimony, and he also sympathizes with Lady Jerusalem's suffering, which he himself has witnessed with his own eyes. The witness speaks in verses 11 through 19, and he speaks of Jerusalem in the second person, you and yours. The third person is the woman, Lady Jerusalem, who speaks in verses 20 through 22 and speaks of herself in the first person, I, me, mine. Well, first, the word. The word laments, God is like her enemy. The people of God had always looked forward to the day of judgment, because they thought of it as the day when God would defeat his enemies, which they always assumed were their enemies. But in Lamentations 2, when God went riding out to war, he didn't go riding out against Jerusalem's enemies. He went riding out against her. At least this is how it seemed. It is probably more accurate to say that he went riding out against her sins. He sought not to destroy her, but to destroy the sins that were destroying her and thereby save her. However, for Jerusalem, his severe discipline seemed more like war. And amazingly, the word of God adopts Jerusalem's perspective in this poem. Where the word could have focused on the heinousness of Jerusalem's sins, instead he focuses on the severity of the Lord's discipline of her. This, I think, in itself is a mercy to Jerusalem, that the word of God laments with her. There are so many artistic images for us communicating the brokenness of their relationship. The three couplets of verse 1 each point to a different but rich illustration. In the first couplet, that is the first two lines of verse 1, the Lord in his anger has placed Jerusalem under a cloud. There is an analogy in the Bible between the light of God's face and the light of the sun, both which symbolize blessings and peace and favor. An example of this is the benediction found in number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. Similarly, stormy clouds that hide the sun and that hide God's face symbolize wrath and war and displeasure. The stormy clouds overshadowing Jerusalem in verse 1 are ominous and foreboding. Regarding the second couplet of verse 1, commentator Carl Kiel says that Jerusalem is being described as a star that is cast down from heaven to earth. That is being cast down from heaven, the realm of fellowship with God, down to earth. The realm stained by sin and awaiting judgment. In the first couplet, we see Jerusalem's favor with God has soured. And in the second, we see her fellowship with God has been broken. These ideas are continued in the third couplet. God has not remembered his footstool. First, let me observe that God's not remembering something is not a passive thing, as is human forgetfulness. God forgets nothing except that which he chooses not to remember. His not remembering his footstool is an active choice. Now, what is his footstool, and how does his not remembering it embody the lack of favor and fellowship we have seen in the first two couplets? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we read that the footstool of God is the Ark of the Covenant, that gold box containing the Ten Commandments, which was kept in the temple. This ark symbolized God's presence with his people as a king enthroned in their midst. Here, God is said to have not remembered his footstool. Remembering his footstool would entail protecting it and protecting the people around it. Instead, God chose to let his footstool and his people be carried away by the invaders of Babylon. The message of verse 1 is this. The people of God did not have his favor, were not in fellowship with him, and God would no longer allow them to retain the symbol of his presence any longer. They were not on good terms. Jerusalem was under the Lord's discipline. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord is described as swallowing up and breaking down and bringing down and cutting down and withdrawing his protective hand and consuming all around like a flaming fire. Destruction is coming upon Jerusalem, and this destruction very clearly is coming from the Lord. Again, we saw this in chapter 1 as well. In verse 5 of chapter 1, the Lord taught Jerusalem that all her affliction came from the Lord. It was not random, nor was it in her enemies' hands. All her suffering was in the Lord's hands. And though this idea can be a comfort to us, oftentimes, in the moment of suffering, it makes us feel like God is our enemy. Just like a toddler or a teen or any age in between often resents the discipline of a parent in the moment, even when the discipline is done in love for their benefit, by a good and gracious parent. In verse 4, on behalf of Lady Jerusalem, the word laments, the Lord has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. In verse 3, the hand of the Lord was pictured like a wall that held back Jerusalem's enemies, protecting Jerusalem. But now his hand is pictured as wielding a drawn arrow aimed at Jerusalem. Any hope we have that this drawn arrow will not be released is dashed as we read the very next couplet and read that the Lord has already killed many among the tent of Zion. Even we who know that God is a God of justice and holy and pure in all that he does still grieve at these words that picture the Lord as a warrior bringing destruction upon his own people. There is no joy for us in these words, only lament. And again, in verse 5, the Lord is compared to an enemy, swallowing up Israel, swallowing up its palaces, making its strongholds ruins, and multiplying mourning and lamentation in Jerusalem. In verse 6, the word describes the Lord's destruction of his booth and his meeting place, which are alternative descriptions of his temple. Let that sink in. The Lord destroys his own temple. And by doing so, he prevents Jerusalem from remembering and observing the festivals and Sabbaths that were centered around the temple, as it says in verse 5. These things were supposed to be in God's honor, but the people of Jerusalem honored God with their lips only and not with their hearts. these religious rituals, the sacrifices and Sabbaths, and these religious icons, the ark and the temple, all had become like good luck charms and talismans in the eyes of the people that they thought would bring them favor with God and make them right with God. God therefore took all these things away from them so that they would be forced to see that these things in and of themselves could not make them right with God. They no longer were an option for them. And now they have to completely rethink their religion. They say, if my standing with God is not based on my sacrifices and my Sabbaths and the ark and the temple, then what will make me right with God? That is a good question to ask when God himself has destroyed your religion. Or another way to put it is this: if God has judged my old religion to be a sham, then what is true religion? In verse 7, this theme is continued. The Lord has scorned his altar and disowned his sanctuary. And in the third couplet, it says, Jerusalem's enemies raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of a festival. This is an abomination. The temple is supposed to be the place where God's people celebrate God. But now it is the place where God's enemies celebrate their victory over God. At least, that's what they think. They don't know that they were merely instruments in God's hands and that God himself willed the destruction of his own temple. And that he did this actually for the good of his people, to drive them from their false worship. And the Babylonians don't know that God's judgment will soon fall upon them as well. In verses 8 and 9, we continue to read of the utter destruction of Jerusalem. The walls are broken down in verse 8. The gates and bars are broken and useless in verse 9. The second couplet of verse 9 describes the exile of the royalty. The nobles are among the nations. And the end of verse 9 points to the most sobering reality yet. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Do you see what this verse is talking about? The law and the prophets. It is talking about the very word of God. In Jerusalem, the word of God has fallen silent. What a sobering reality. And what it says is this: if we persist in telling God we want to be king over our own lives and that we want our will to be our law, there may come a day when he grants our prayer, giving us the hard hearts we want so that we can sin and not feel remorse anymore, and that he might remove from us his holy word so that we no longer have his instruction to guide us to repentance and to life. But hear this: in the book of Lamentations, the word of God returns to them, and so there is yet hope. But for now, Jerusalem is in ruins. The nobles have been exiled and many of the commoners killed. The walls and fortresses have been destroyed, and the houses and palaces too. God's footstool has been captured. His temple has been destroyed. And worst of all, his word has fallen silent. In verse 10, the first speech comes to its conclusion with a description of the elders and maidens, the old men and the young women alike, mourning Jerusalem in silence and in sackcloth. So in the first section, the word laments for Jerusalem. God is like her enemy. It seems like he has rode out against her as a warrior rides into battle, bent on destruction. This certainly is this section's focus, Jerusalem's destruction. However, there are seeds here that help us to see that as bad as this destruction seems, God is actually accomplishing something good. He is not the warrior that kills Lady Jerusalem, but the surgeon that cuts out the cancer of her false religion. Right now, however, Jerusalem sees only God with sword in hand, bathed in her blood, and feels only the excruciating pain of his blade. She sees him not as the surgeon who is her savior, but as a soldier who has brought her suffering. In the second section, the witness laments for Jerusalem. He laments for her in this fashion: who can bring you comfort? Let's look at the witness's words again. In verse 11, he weeps with Jerusalem over her destruction. He is rightfully horrified by what he sees. In verses 11 and 12, he laments that infants, babies, are starving and dying in their mother's arms. Babylon has besieged Jerusalem and was starving the city into submission. In verse 13, the witness says, "What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion?" His idea, it seems, is to comfort her by comparison. Maybe he wants to tell her, at least it's not as bad as the suffering so-and-so experienced. But if this is the case, he cannot think of anyone whose suffering tops hers. And so he has no words of comfort he can think of by way of comparison. In verse 13, he says, "For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" He knows he can't. And now, as Princeton professor Dobbs Alsop pointed out, he considers a list of other potential healers and walks through them one by one. First, in verse 14, her prophets. "But her prophets were all false prophets and liars. The witness says, they have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes." Consider this. Even though the witness exposes false prophets as an empty hope, he still plants a seed right here that a true prophet bearing the word of God, accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God, working in these people, convicting Jerusalem of her sin, could restore her fortunes. This is just a seed, but since we're reading Lamentations 2, where hope is in short supply, we'll cling to this seed. There is hope for Lady Jerusalem, though there is no hope in her false prophets who preach only lies. In verse 15, the witness turns from the prophets to the passersby. Can they bring healing to Lady Jerusalem? No. They only wag their heads at her. They say, "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth?" They are mockers and scoffers. And some of the passersby hiss at Jerusalem as they pass by. No healing will be found amongst them. In verse 16, the witness turns from the prophets and passersby to her enemies. It might seem odd to look toward enemies for hope for healing, but Lady Jerusalem is desperate. Who will help her when the Lord in his anger has waged war against her and reduced her to utter ruins? Maybe some of her enemies will pity her, but no. They continue to rail against her and hiss and gnash their teeth, saying in verse 16, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we have longed for. Now we have it. We see it." In verse 17, the witness, having exhausted his ideas of potential comforters, reflects on Jerusalem's fall. He concludes that this was indeed God's will. God caused this to happen. And there are implications of this thought. If God was powerful enough to utterly destroy Jerusalem, perhaps he was powerful enough to rebuild Jerusalem. And if turning from God was what brought about Jerusalem's destruction, perhaps turning to God would reverse her fortunes and restore God's favor. This must be what the witness concludes, because in verses 18 and 19, he advises Jerusalem to weep day and night. He says, "Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite." He's not advising crocodile tears, false tears designed to get sympathy. He's advising real tears and real repentance. In verse 19, he advises Jerusalem to pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. The witness advises Lady Jerusalem to see that her prophets and her passersby and her enemies are all vain hopes. But he urges her to see that the Lord, against whom she has sinned, can truly help her and will if she turns to him. And so he urges her to turn to the Lord in repentance. The witness closes with the words, "Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." The witness has hope that the death toll can be stopped and that the horrific starvation of children can be ended. But he sees only one hope, repentance. Lady Jerusalem is actively learning that rebellion leads to death, not just for herself, but for her children too. The witness lays before her the only other option. Rebellion leads to death, but repentance leads to life. Not only for herself, but for her children too. Let this be a lesson to us. Though we each are judged only for our own sin, our sin nevertheless has consequences for other people. Sometimes horrible consequences. Sometimes even death. It is a lie of the devil to make you believe that your sin in private is a private affair that affects only you. Your sin, no matter how private, still affects the people around you. So if you won't desist in your rebellion for the sake of your own life, consider repenting of your rebellion against God for the sake of those around you, for those whom you might love. This is what the witness bids Lady Jerusalem to do. The word laments, God is like her enemy. The witness laments, who can bring you comfort? And lastly, the woman laments, is God dealing with me justly? In verse 20, she says, look, O Lord, and see. This is the prayer she prayed three times in chapter 1. She is again turning to God, asking him to see her need and come to her aid. This is a good prayer. In chapter 1, she added to this prayer for help a prayer of confession, confessing to God her rebellion from him. In chapter 2, however, she adds no confession. Instead, she questions God's justice in his treatment of her. In verse 20, she prays, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? In Babylon's siege of Jerusalem, the children of Jerusalem have already died of hunger. Unless they also die, their mothers stooped down so far as to eat their own children. This is horrific. And Lady Jerusalem is rightly appalled. But is she right to lay the blame of her cannibalistic citizens on God? Jerusalem continues her prayer in the third couplet of verse 20. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Holy men killed in a holy place. This too is jarring. This is not how it is meant to be. And Jerusalem continues in verse 21. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them without pity. You summoned as if to a festival my terrors on every side. On the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Jerusalem's children, her young men and young women, lay slain on the streets. And Jerusalem said of the Lord, you killed them. Jerusalem picks up the theme of the word in comparing God to an enemy, and picks up the theme of the witness in lamenting the deaths of her children. You see, it's almost as if God himself, through the word and through the witness, was teaching Jerusalem how to lament. He gave her the words for this prayer. Did she go further with her lament than was warranted? I think so. Just as I think Job, when he was tested, went further than what was warranted in what he said about God, as he too questioned God's justice. But as we wrestle with what all this brokenness means, I think there is some good news here for us today. We aren't loved by God because we are perfect in the midst of testing. So there's hope for us, even if we, like Job, stumble in the midst of our tests. And we aren't loved by God because of the perfection of our repentance. So there's hope for us, even if we, like Lady Jerusalem, stumble in the midst of our repentance and wrestle with hard doctrines, like the doctrine of God's sovereignty. As we saw in chapter 1, Lady Jerusalem recognized herself as a sinner and is starting to walk in repentance. With her, however, it's two steps forward and one step back. Chapter 1 is the two steps forward. Chapter 2 is the one step back. So her repentance is not perfect, but her repentance nevertheless has started. And again, God's love for us is not based on walking perfectly through testing, nor is it based on repenting perfectly after falling. It is based on his grace for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. How can God love us though we are not perfect? Well, Christ was perfect, and he has clothed us with his moral perfection, with his righteousness, that we might be loved by God as if we had never sinned. And though we have not repented perfectly either, Christ has perfectly atoned for our sins, so we can be loved by God as if we indeed were perfect. See, the book of Lamentations is pointing Lady Jerusalem and us to repentance. But when we try it, we find it's harder than it seems. We try to pray to God, and even as we do so in our prayers, we end up blaming God and only multiplying our rebellion against him. Two steps forward, one step back. The story stalls. Hope falters. But the book of Lamentations also is pointing us to Christ. We aren't saved because of the perfection of our repentance. We are saved because of the perfection of our Savior. He perfectly saves us in the midst of our frail and feeble repentance. So even though I think Lady Jerusalem's prayer in Lamentations 2 is actually a bad example of repentance, there is still something we can learn from it. Jerusalem turns to God. And so there is still hope. The enemy of God's people would love to tempt you to believe that you have to perfect your repentance before you can come to God. If you believe this, this will scare you away from ever coming to God, because your repentance will never be perfect. Instead, come to God even with your imperfect repentance. And in Christ, it will be made perfect. Lamentations on its own may not be a great source of hope, but when it is kept in the context of Lamentations as a whole book and the broader context of the Bible, its message rings loud and clear. Because of the grace of God, even at rock bottom, there is still hope if we turn to God. So if you are not walking with God, turn to him today. And if people you know are not walking with God, pray for them today. And hang on to hope, because your story and their story is not over yet. And God is still on his throne, using even suffering to bring salvation, even as he did for Lady Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear God, we again thank you for your holy word. We thank you for Lamentations chapter 2, which, as bitter and broken as it may seem, is yet still a word of hope, because it is a word that points us to you. Even in the midst of your severe discipline, your most severe discipline, even discipline unto death, your word invites us to turn to you and find hope of healing and mercy and grace. Because, O God, you are faithful to your promises, and you have promised to forgive all who turn to you in Christ. And so we do so afresh this day, turning to you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we turn to you in hope for those in our lives who are not yet walking with you, asking and praying that your mercy might fall upon them afresh, that your spirit might work in their hearts, turning them from their sins and to you, that they too might be saved, no matter how low they have fallen, that they might be brought back and clothed with Christ's righteousness, and wrapped with God's arms and his loving embrace. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.